A couple of things are important. First of all, I'm going to leave the early part of Acts 20 to simply put in the notes when we get those published, because it is basically, we set sail for, we docked, something happened here, and so forth. And it is basically a travel journal that is involved there, and we will put that in notes, but I don't think it is important material to really teach, because it is basically, he met us at Assos, we took him on board, we came to Mytilene, and it's basically a travel journal until you come to 20:17 through 35, where Paul gives his farewell to the church at Ephesus. So we'll simply call it Farewell to Ephesus. Acts 20, 17 through 35. And by way of introduction to these verses in Acts, we put down several things. This section in the book of Acts is the closest of all of the writing in the book of Acts to the epistles. This is the closest thing that you can find to the writing, let's say, of Paul to the church at Philippi, Ephesus, Colossae, and so forth. And that is because it contains elements that are common to Paul's epistles, such as encouragement. And all of Paul's epistles contain encouragement. They all contain warning. If you look at Acts chapter 20, come down to verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. Warning is involved. Exhortation is involved. You have done well in the past. Let me encourage you to continue. Let me warn you about what is going to happen. And let me exhort you about the way you ought to live. And that is very much part of it. Closest to the epistles. The outline of Paul's final address is a past, present, future type of structure. Outlining it is a past, present, future type of thing. And therefore, we begin with a review of his past. A review of the past ministry of Paul is Acts 20, verses 18 through 21. Reading. And when they had come to him, that is the Ephesian elders. Miletus, where he meets them, is about 20 miles or 30 miles from Ephesus. And when he calls them to meet him while his ship is docked, verse 18, when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that entire section of verses is a matter of review of the past. Second, he moves to the present, and in a statement of the present, we have point two, statement of present plan. What do you intend to do? And Paul gives us that in chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. Statement of his present plan. Verse 22. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await for me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Review of past, 18 through 21. Statement of the present, 22 through 24. And now, prediction of the future. And Paul's prediction of the future is in verses 25 through verse 37. And that, in turn, breaks down into two points: the future relative to himself. What is going to happen to Paul? 25 through 27. Verse 25 reads, "And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Future relative to himself. Second, future relative to the church at Ephesus. 31. 28 through 31. And he addresses the elders and says in verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," etc., down through verse 31. With verse 32, you have his concluding comments. Past, present, future, conclusion. Concluding comments, verses 32 through 35. And those comments, in turn, break down into two things. Number one, concluding comments containing commendation. Verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And then finally, concluding comments containing reminders. And that starts with verse 33. "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me in everything. I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And that is the concluding and the farewell address of Paul. So then, farewell to Ephesus, introduction. It is the closest to the epistles of anything found in the book of Acts. Next, the sections of Paul's address are marked by key words. Now, that's important in the study of any section of Scripture, any passage of Scripture, and that is to ask the question, how is the passage structured? How's it put together? And I realize we have said this many, many, many times, but probably the simplest illustration of how is a passage structured is the phone book. The key to the phone book is the alphabet. All the A's are under A's, and the B's are under B's, and the C's are under C's. And even with that structure, you still can't find anything in it. I always struggle. I tried the other day to look up St. Luke's Hospital. Where do they put ST? And I found it, but I still can't remember how they did it. But nonetheless, structure is critical. For anything that we read, how is it put together? How does he weave his thoughts into a unit? And that is always an extremely critical moment. And therefore, how is the passage structured is important. And notice that we had in the passage four sections. Now, there are two ways to outline. One, you can outline upon a passage, meaning that I have in my mind a structure, an outline, and I'm going to cram it into the passage. Lots of preaching does that. That's not the way it ought to be done. The structure ought to come out of the passage. In other words, in looking through, as we've tried to emphasize many, many times, you ought to always listen to teaching critically. And you ought to say to me, well, you said it's verses 18 through 21 that reviews these past, 22 through 24 that reviews the present, 25 through 37 that looks at the future. How do you know that's what Paul was saying? Is there any way to say that that is truly his structure? And what I want, therefore, to say next is that each one of these sections, 18 through 21, 22 through 24, 25 through 37, and 32 through 35, each one of those sections is truly marked off because each one is marked off by key words that indicate that that really is the structure. Now, what are those key words? And we'll put down 1, 2, 3, 4 for each section. Is this really the way we ought to outline it? Now, this, it is true, would come across a little clearer in the Greek New Testament, but nonetheless, it's here in the English. Key words, verse 18. Key words, verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know." Key words. You yourselves know. And you continue that thought until you get down to verse 22. And verse 22 has opening keywords, which are, "And now behold." And now behold. And you move through those verses down to verse 25, and he does it again. Verse 25 says, "And now behold." And if you read through those verses down to verse 32, verse 32 says, "And now." So then, you yourselves know the words of 18 through 21 follow. "And now behold," 22 through 24 follows. "And now behold," 25 through 31 follows. "And now," 32 through 35, those words follow. So that the outline we have given is accurate. It reviews the past, it states the present, predicts the future, and introduces a concluding comment, all marked off by those key words that we have listed. In Paul's address, there's also a key note, a key idea, and that is the distinction of latent and active knowledge. Latent and active knowledge. Now let me illustrate first of all what I mean by latent and active knowledge. It simply means that it is possible to know something and then act in a way that is not in consistency with that knowledge, or not consistent with that knowledge. Have you ever done something really stupid, and after you did it, you say, "I really finish it for me. Knew better than that." And what you're saying is that you had latent knowledge. It was there, but it wasn't in the forefront of your mind, and it wasn't active. It didn't really get into operation at this particular point. And Paul is going to emphasize that particular aspect in the Christian life, that we often know something, but that doesn't mean it is really and truly in action. Acts chapter 20, verse 18 and 28. Verse 18. "And when he had come to them, he said to them, 'You yourselves know,'" you've got the material, "'that from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time.'" Verse 28. "Be on guard." And what's that saying? Don't let what you know slip into the background. Make it the forefront of your mentality. "Be on guard for yourselves, for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Emphasis on you know. Keep it in the forefront of your mind. This would be all of the New Testament exhortations to alertness, to being awake, and certainly here. Verse 34. "You yourselves know that by these hands." Now verse 35. "Put that knowledge in active use. In everything I showed you, by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak," and so forth. He says, you know that I did it. Now put it into actual work as far as you're concerned. And therefore, the emphasis of what you know, put into practice. Can we put it this way? It may sound a little contradictory, but it says, don't forget what you know. Don't forget what you know. And that is much of the thrust of his speech. But we should add one last point of introduction. And that is this. False teaching is coming. Don't say maybe. Note that it will occur. Verse 31. 29 rather. "I know," and notice this is not a matter of guess. It's not a speculation. It is a reality. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." In other words, this is to be a reality. That is not merely a possibility. And with that, we introduce Acts chapter 20. And in our study this evening, we will start with Acts 20, verse 18, a review of the past. But let me do as I promised now in the last 10 or 15 minutes, allow time for the fact that we've been in Acts since, when did we start Acts? Many months ago. And we have allowed no time for questions. Question pertaining to Acts. I've done such a flawless job of teaching that Janet. 19:2. Yes. Okay, the question pertains to the transitional nature of the book of Acts, and why does Paul ask them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And I think this is probably a guess, but I think Paul must have sensed that these believers were deficient. And having sensed that, he asked if they'd received the Holy Spirit. Now, that can go in two directions. Number one, were they merely ignorant of the fact that when you believe you receive the Holy Spirit, or had they truly not received the Holy Spirit? I think you really have to go with the latter. They apparently, in this context, had not received the Holy Spirit, and therefore had were in the transitional area. So I think you have to have some sense of understanding that when you believe, the Holy Spirit is, as a matter of fact, received. That becomes, in the epistles of Paul, a matter. Every time Paul addresses in any of his letters believers with regard to the Holy Spirit, it is assumed that they have received the Holy Spirit. That's just across the board in the epistles of Paul. And so apparently here you just have a transition, I know no other word to say it, whereby those things that are going to become reality do not become so like that, curtain up, curtain down. They become so, in a sense, very gradually. Bob?
So, in regard to this statement here, in the book of Acts, when Paul was speaking of here, when the receiving of the Holy Spirit was received by speaking in tongues, today we receive the Holy Spirit, we don't know whether we receive it or if we know from the book that if there's the opening, it's closed and their eyes and ears are the fruit. But could they be speaking here, and that's the first one of it?
I don't think so. I think that basically when you have the speaking in tongues and the things connected with that in the book of Acts, that was a confirmation. God always confirms his acts by something. Right, right. To me, the signs and the wonders and the tongues is confirmation of the reality of this spiritual experience. And the parallel to that is we confirm today truth by the canon of Scripture. And I think it is extremely important to remember, we are reading about people who, this is going to sound strange, in a very definite sense, we are studying people in the book of Acts who did not have Bibles. They really didn't. You know, the epistle of Romans, for example, by which we judge much, and we ought to, in terms of the doctrine of salvation, they didn't have that. They were without Bibles. Well, what is going to confirm truth? How are they going to know truth? And the only way you know truth is by divine revelation. So God responded in Acts by miraculous acts, by things that confirmed that, hey, this is a reality. This is really true. And that goes clear back to the Old Testament with Moses. How are the people of Israel going to know that I speak from God? And God gave him miracle-working power in order to confirm it. And if you put those two things together, I would say miracle-working power is the inferior confirmation of truth to which the closed canon of Scripture is the superior confirmation of truth. And consequently, that's, again, important to remember. These people are working without... Where would we be without New Testaments? Well, wouldn't we be adrift? Not that the Old Testament is lacking, I don't mean that. But wouldn't something enormous be missing if you couldn't read Romans and Galatians and Philippians and Ephesians and Philippians and all those books? Something great would be missing. These people didn't have it. We need to read and remember that particular fact. We always read the Bible with this little thing in the back of our mind. Everybody had the Bible. Abraham knew Romans. No, he didn't. Abraham didn't have much. And again, back to our, principle? Progressive revelation. We are in a privileged day, believe me. We are in a privileged day because we have the complete canon of Scripture. By the way, And I can't say this with all authority, but I can say it just on the basis of my own viewpoint. We are coming fast into the day when there will be an affirmation that we have apostles, we have revelation, in addition to Scripture. It is here. So that's what's coming down the road, so expect it. And if you believe that the canon of Scripture is the completed Word of God, you are going to be by far in the minority, because that viewpoint is going down the tube quick. And many of our movements, and I'm not talking about just the charismatic movement, but I'm talking about people that are what you would call orthodox, or have been orthodox, are going to espouse that viewpoint. It's on the way. Tongues, apostles, revelation is in. What do they have in the newspaper? Was it last weekend? What's in, what's out? Well, revelation, in addition to Scripture, is in. And it's going to be more in next year than it is this year. Let me show you that. Okay? Acts 6. I would explain the grace and power aspect of it in verse 8 in terms of his speech and interpret it by verse 10, that he had a special ability in the way he taught. Verse 10 says they were unable to cope with the wisdom, and I frankly would relate the wisdom back to the power, the wisdom and the spirit by which he was speaking. And take wisdom and spirit to be somewhat synonymous with the grace and power. And there is a verse in Luke, and I cannot recall it, where that same phraseology is used of Jesus. And I can't recall. It's in the notebook here somewhere, but I can't recall what that was. But it was the same phraseology was used in connection with Jesus, and it was in connection with his ability to teach in a convincing way that's there. I would take it in that way. His powerful teaching, his ability to convince and to speak was there. Marsha. Probably. Yeah. In chapter 10, you have Cornelius, and you have Cornelius tied into a very Jewish context. A devout man, Jewish term, one who feared God with all his household, gave alms to the Jewish people. He was very much a proselyte. Yeah. So that while it's been basically, I think it still stands up to that chapter, basically the pagan has not come to Christ. Or the pagan has not been approached as of yet. That context. Even Cornelius was very Jewish in his character. Question about anything? You're confused about the relationship of Mary and Joseph to the birth of Jesus? Okay, the emphasis, if I recall, I was trying to make is the physical parentage of Jesus by Matthew is pinpointed and preserved as coming from Mary. The legal aspect of his parentage would go through Joseph. Joseph can link legally back to the Old Testament. Biologically, physically, Matthew preserves, if you remember by that use of the feminine pronoun, of whom, which is a feminine pronoun, was born Jesus, the of whom has to have as its antecedent a feminine word, which could not be Joseph, but Mary. Is that what you're driving at, or am I missing altogether your point? I think did we not make the point that coming down to Matthew 1, verse 16, the words by whom was born Jesus, it's feminine gender? Taking it back only to, grammatically, taking it back only to Mary. So that verse 16 could easily read, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, and by her was born Jesus. I'm not sure why our translations don't do that. It would be accurate, and it would really reflect what's in the original text. By her was born Jesus, and the was born, again, is physical parentage. It's biology, which doesn't link back to Joseph. It links back only to Mary. Luke follows Mary, right. Right. Very important point. Matthew does not. Luke takes the account in a different way, and then ultimately all the way back to Adam in Luke's account. Yes. Ephraim, in the later part of the Old Testament, the northern kingdom was called Ephraim. It was called Ephraim because it was the biggest tribe. So many times in your later Old Testament, when you read of Ephraim, you're talking about Israel. Synonymous with it. Talking about it for its biggest tribe. Yeah, that's one of the passages we're going to cover. Yeah. When we introduce election, as we will next hour, I'm going to try to cover every passage that pertains to the subject of election at all. By the way, I don't have all my questions on the subject answered, if you're expecting that. One of the characteristics of the Word of God, that it is the Word of God, is that there are many things that just don't fit in human mentality and logic. God the Son is deity in every sense of the word. He's not a third of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is deity. He's not a third of the Trinity. It's not 1 + 1 + 1 equals the Trinity. They're all God. I can't put that together. Jesus Christ is perfect humanity. He's perfect deity. But he's one person. And I can't put that together. It doesn't fit, but it's true. And I think many times we find that statements of Scripture which are true may not fit purely within the system of human logic. And since we have, well, it's 20 till, but in conclusion, and we haven't done this yet, Jane, let's do it. We're going to put the station listing for Songtime USA on the backboard. I've been asked to do a series on the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, much of what we've covered on Songtime USA, the week of the 21st of January. And you might take a look at the station listing. You might have a friend or an enemy that's within listening range. I think the closest we come is Wichita in this particular area, but it's all over the Northeast. And if you have any friends in South America, it's off that area too. And what we're going to do is simply produce a format of Bible teaching, believing that it is so needed in our country today, simply systematic teaching of the Word of God. And I think the thing is going to be broken up into, like, one program will be so many 7-minute segments, but that'll be on the week of the 21st of January. And grab one of those things and let's put it on the backboard there so you'll know where it's being aired. Father, we're thankful once again for your word in Christ's name. Amen.